Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. James begins a new section for us in our study. This next paragraph deals with prayer. And it's entitled, An Exhortation to Pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James is bringing this epistle to a close. And this concluding paragraph stands somewhat independent of what he has previously said in the previous verses. For there's no connecting particle that would connect this to that. The theme of this paragraph is the place and the power of prayer. Prayer in the believer's life. As we said, it's an exhortation to pray. Every verse in this paragraph contains a reference to prayer. And there are three Greek words used to describe prayer, for prayer, both in noun and verb forms. In verse 13, we find turning to God in prayer in all the diverse circumstances of life. In verses 14 through 16a, we have turning to God in prayer in sickness. And then 16b through 18, we have an illustration of the power of prayer in the life of a prophet, that is, Elijah. So this entire paragraph portrays the Christian's relationship to God through prayer. Through prayer in all the experiences of life. It portrays the place of prayer in the believer's life. For as we well know, prayer is the very heart of the Christian's faith. So let's begin with verse 13, or verse 13 and 14. And here we see James asks three rhetorical questions. And he answers each of these questions with imperatives. First one is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The second one is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And the third, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Asking rhetorical questions, we should know at this point, is part of the style of James's writing. He's used rhetorical questions quite frequently throughout this epistle. So today we look at that first rhetorical question. Is any among you afflicted? Of course, it implies that yes, of course. Quite a few of us are afflicted. And this question is contrasted with the question immediately following it, is any merry? To be merry is an emotion, to be happy and joyful. And being afflicted typically results in the opposite, being depressed. So we have these two contrasted together, which encompass the Christian life. Two extremes, so to speak. Being afflicted and being merry. They're opposite of each other. So we'll devote this message to being afflicted. James says, is any among you afflicted? The Greek word for afflicted, kakapatheo, that is a general term for any kind of trouble or distress. It denotes enduring hardships. It can be physical, it can be mental, it can be physical, it can be financial, spiritual. It is a very broad term. And Paul will use this term to describe the hardship of a good soldier. Now, since physical sickness is specifically mentioned in verse 14, we can infer that physical infirmity and suffering is not intended here by James. He will pick that up in the next verse. Hence, we have this general term, this sense, is any of you suffering hardship? Are any of you in trouble? Has any of you been smitten by the misfortune and evil of life? See, the word has this broad application covering trials of all kinds. It is not uncommon for God's people to suffer hardships, and even very severe hardships. The fact is, every believer will experience difficulties and troubles and afflictions. It's part of life. It's part of the Christian's life. Christ said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." That is, distress and affliction. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." If we look at the Epistle of James, we find that he's now come full circle. You remember that he began his epistle in verse 2 of chapter 1, dealing with trials and diverse temptations. He says, "Count it all joy," in chapter 1, verse 2, "when you fall into divers temptations." That is, trials of many kinds, trials of various colors, trials of every circumstance. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then James answers this rhetorical question with an imperative. The remedy for this condition is, let him pray. Let him cast his pain, the burden of his trial, upon God. Let him pray. This Greek word is prosukamai, which is the general and common term for prayer in the New Testament, used, I think, 87 times in occurrences. Let him pray. A very general term for prayer. For it's not certain what the content of such a prayer should be and what James is referring to. But James calls us to pray. In light of what he said about the suffering of the prophets in the previous verses, in light of what he has said about the suffering of the agricultural workers who were oppressed, and exhorting them on to patience and endurance, it appears here that the prayer is more for the giving of strength than for the removal of the situation. And if we connect it back with chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James is directing us to ask for wisdom. Wisdom to understand the will of God. Wisdom in submitting to the will of God. Wisdom to know what God is doing and accomplishing in our life. Let him pray. Further, this verb pray is a present imperative. It denotes that when one is under the burden of trial and affliction, his obligation to pray is to be continual, to keep on praying. Let him keep on praying. You see, it's not only a commandment and duty to pray under affliction. It's our great privilege. It means the means of grace that God has given us under trial, that supports us under trial, is prayer. It helps us through our trials. It's the proper outlet for the depressed Christian, prayer. The remedy to depression, according to James, is prayer. So the believer is to make this practice or habit of always turning to God when he's under distress and trouble and affliction. To cast your burdens upon God. What does Peter say? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God is gracious, and there's grace for every trial. And there is a throne of grace that he bids us to come boldly to, through the intercession of Christ, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is this unfathomable well of grace and mercy for the child of God. The psalmist cries out, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth." And always remember that Christ ever liveth to intercede for us. So the Christians to make a habit of turning to God in prayer. Under any kind of trial or affliction or distress or emotional tension. Here is God. The Christian doesn't go to the psychologist to get techniques to calm him down. The Christian is to go to Christ, to go to prayer to Christ, to lay his burden upon Christ. This is what James would have us to do, to deal with our distress and tension and trouble in life. Trouble should drive you to Christ in prayer. That's the purpose of it. See, our prayer might not change the situation, but God gives grace to bear up under the situation. God gives grace to submit to that providence. God is our refuge and our strength. He brings this strength and comfort and help to us through prayer. If any of you be afflicted, let him pray. A very simple, straightforward commandment. Let him pray. That should mark your life. Let him pray. We have troubles every day, do we not? Some more serious than others. Let me read a psalm. Psalm 61, 1 through 3. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The Lord is my rock and Samuel, and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my Savior that saveth me from violence. God is our refuge and our strength. Now, God is not obligated to deliver you of your affliction. He's not obligated to deliver you of your troubles. See, we don't know God's will all the time. We don't know God's purposes. We may pray for deliverance from our distress according to God's will. However, it may be God's will that it's far better for you. And you don't know this. It is far better for you to remain under the burden of your trial. What we do know is that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We do know that God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but with that temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God's will may be, and usually is, that you endure the trial, that you grow through the trial, that you mature as a Christian through the trial. It's the way God sanctifies us, through trial. If God doesn't remove the burden, He'll give us grace to sustain it, grace to endure under it. Our worry, our anxiety should disappear in God's presence under His absolute sovereign control over every situation. We have to understand that the trials, the afflictions that we're going through, is there by God's design and by His infinite wisdom. And He is in absolute control of your trial. He's decreed your trial. There's no flaw in your trial. He's never made a mistake. He is infallible and He knows all things and He knows what is best for you. That's what James is telling us. Flee to Christ. Flee to God. God is our help. God is our strength. God is our refuge, our fortress and high tower. There is where we get grace. So that's what the first rhetorical question would drive the Christian to do. Pray. Let us pray. I want to make a couple observations now in the remaining time. Having stated that it is part of life to go through much difficulty and trial and affliction, what is then to be the Christian's attitude when undergoing such hardships and suffering these difficulties? What is the Christian's attitude to be? Well, the Christian is definitely to have a specific attitude, and James tells us what that is in chapter 1 and verse 2. And I think it'd be good as we tie this together to see the coherency of the epistle. We go back to James 1:2. My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here James exhorts us to be joyful in times of trial and testing. The Lord would have us to be joyful in the midst of trial. Well, that takes faith. That's not natural to man. That takes faith, supernatural faith. For the natural tendency of the heart when suffering affliction and hardship is to become depressed, to be saddened and grieved. How does a Christian find joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow? Obviously, this is not an earthly joy. This joy transcends the circumstances of life. The basis of this joy must be far beyond our earthly experiences. For Christians are to embrace trials not for what they are, but for what God is accomplishing through them. Do you trust God in the trial that you're going through? It is a matter of faith. There's no joy without faith. Do you trust God for the intense trial that you may be going through now? You might not understand it. You don't know the purpose of God, the will of God, nor what God is doing. But do you trust God for who He is? His wisdom in the trial. Do you trust Him in His promises? Do you trust Him in His attributes? For He is a God of goodness, of grace, of mercy, of compassion, of pity. A sovereign God that nothing He has made, no mistake. Do you trust God? Do you trust God, or do you throw your hands up and say, woe is me? And wallow in self-pity and complain to others. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about a faith that looks beyond the earthly circumstances into eternity. A faith that sees God working in my life, making me more Christ-like. Do you trust God? If any man be afflicted, let him pray. James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And we've already mentioned the meaning of divers temptations. Literally, it's trials of every color, of all colors. He says, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations. This word for falling into, parapipto. It's derived from a preposition, para, meaning around, and pipto, meaning to fall. But the sense here is to be when you fall and the trial is surrounding you and embracing and encompassing you and overwhelming you. This is the trial that he says, count it all joy. It's not directly meant to the little trials. The small ones that we can still maybe maintain a little bit of earthly joy. He's talking through the trials that overwhelm us, that encompass and encircle us. These trials, he says, count it all joy. In the original language, if you remember, all joy is placed first in word position for emphasis. All joy, count it. And we're somewhat distanced from this. Why? Because our thoughts are earthly. In the earthly suffering, we don't see the joy. But by faith, we can look beyond the circumstances into the eternal purpose of God. See, most of us count it joyful when we can escape the trials, when God delivers us of the trials. Oh, then God has truly answered our prayer. I tell you this, most of the time, God would have you endure your trials. On occasion, He'll deliver us from our trials. But if He delivers you from your trial and you escape the trial, what have you learned? You haven't gone through the learning process. Your faith has not progressed. He's tempering us with trial. This word to count it all joy, the verb here, count it, means in the sense to lead and to govern with the mind. Let this joy, when you come into trial, let this joy lead and guide your thinking. Let it govern your mind. The bigger picture of God in His eternal purpose. So this is the definite attitude that we're to have in trials as a Christian. Joy. Joy. But we know when such trials strike us, they're not joyful, but they're grievous. And there are a number of families here today that are under grievous trials. Some of them I have close sympathy for, I've gone under the same trial myself. Others are so severe, I have no idea. All I can do is pray. God's people has trials. They have trials. And we're creatures, we're human beings with emotion. And James doesn't for one moment suggest that when we face these trials, we're to have no other response but joy. We're to be in some kind of self-denial. Oh, I'm happy! Not at all. We're never commanded to abandon being saddened and grieved by difficulties. We're not commanded to wear this forced smile, this insincere smile, and ignore the suffering and hardship we're going through. Even our Lord Himself in the garden, suffering in His perfect humanity, says, "Oh, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." See, Christ prayed for deliverance. But then He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And it was God's will for Him to complete the suffering. Peter writes, and does not reprove his readers at all for being in heaviness through manifold temptations. It was an expression of His sympathy for them. So the Bible does not require us to live in denial of the emotion of our suffering and pain. James is talking here about a joy that rises above our circumstances. A heavenly joy. A joy that lives in eternity, that rests on the promises of God, that looks for our eternal reward that awaits us. It can see above sorrow. It looks over sorrow and sees that God is working in us. It can see God's eternal purpose in us, and it can trust God for what He's doing, even though we don't understand it. God brings trials in the believer's life
for an eternal purpose. How is it that the Christian can rejoice in terrible suffering? How is it that the Christian can be joyful while in heaviness through manifold temptations? It is because they can see beyond the circumstances of life into eternity. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." God knows what He's doing, and the result will be for His glory and for our highest good. His love is an everlasting love that He set upon us from eternity and elected us before the foundation of the world. And you are His, and He will bring you to glory. He will bring you to glory. And that which He begun in you, He will finish it to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at work, and trial is a means of grace, a primary means of grace to get you there. Well, the second observation, or actually three observations in one, I want to just say three things as we continue looking at James 1, verses 2 through 4. Trials allow us to see into our heart. The heart of man is deceitful, and the Christian knows very little of himself, I think. Affliction lets us see into the depths of our soul. And we see many things there, many dark things there, that we did not expect to see. We often find ourselves weak when we thought we were strong. We find ourselves proud and stubborn when we thought that God had already humbled us. Affliction naturally leads to look to our sin, and we have deeper thoughts of our sin. It humbles us. We see our helplessness, we see our weakness, and it causes us to cling more to God, to fly to God. For God is the only one that can sustain us. It makes us wrestle with God in prayer, to plead with God in prayer. These are all very good things, are they not? We begin to see that our earthly delights, they are all perishable. The troubles of this present life are far outweighed by an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, when we're under trials, I'm not being cold and insensitive if I tell you, be joyful. When I'm telling you to be joyful, I'm saying, look beyond the circumstances into eternity. There, in heaven, is our citizenship. That's what we live for. We're only pilgrims and strangers here on earth. Secondly, trials produce perseverance in our faith. James says, "The trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, as we've learned, that word for patience, hupomeno, is a compound word from hupo, meaning under, and meno, to abide. To abide under a heavy burden. It's a word we kind of lose its meaning in English with patience. Probably it's closer to perseverance and endurance. Remember what the Lord said. It's only He. It's only the believer that endures to the end that shall be saved. The one that endures to the end. Because you walked the aisle and signed a card, that person is saved. That's not what Christ is saying. He says the one that endures to the end. To believe in Christ is a lifelong process. And the one that can abide under the pressure and temptations and the trials of life and endures to the end, the testing of God, that one is saved. You haven't arrived yet, have you? And it's somewhat, if you look at the trials, that many of us experience terrible trials in our life, and God has gotten us through them, and we get a little gun shy what God is going to do in the future. Because I don't want to go through that again. That was horrible in my life. But God is at work. God is at work. He that endures, that perseveres to the end, shall be saved. Third, trials produce fruit and mature our Christian character. James talks about this endurance. He says, but let patience have her perfect work. The trying of our faith, the testing of our faith, is kind of personified here as her in the feminine. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The process of trials might be very difficult, but they will always, always result in good, because it comes from God. God is completing us. The testing of our faith is like that of tempering steel, where steel is put into heat and made red hot. Why? To make it stronger when it cools. It becomes stronger. Pastor Downey often uses the example of a sculptor with his acid to etch the stone and the chisel. And this long process of acid and chiseling. And in the end, there is this beautiful artistic work, a sculpture. That's God, what God is doing with us in our trials. The believer can be joyful in suffering affliction because it's going to produce a good result. Do you see what God is accomplishing in your life? Do you see it? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is a purpose clause. States the final outcome that's going to be realized from our trials. That you may be perfect and entire. Teleos for perfect. It means finished and complete. Mature. Here it denotes the maturity of the Christian's character. The other term adds the thought of being complete in all its parts. Entire. No part being wanted or or wanting or inadequate. So this includes all the virtues that make up a mature Christian character. And then the present tense of ate here for maybe indicates that it's not just a future realization. It's present tense. It's a progressive attainment in this life by the believer. You see, so trials strengthen our faith. Trials enliven our hope. Trials make us look to God, the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. Trials put our heart in eternity, cause us to rejoice. The Christian is enabled by the grace of God to transcend the circumstances of life, is enabled to turn our eyes away from all the trouble, our earthly trouble, and to look onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Trials is a big subject. You could go, for instance, to Romans 5 and see how trials for the believer is an expression of God's love and how it creates, how the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through tribulation. This chain of events, what God is doing in the believer's life. I hope this puts things in perspective, because the severity of trials, they fetter us. They fetter us because they're so severe on this earth and make us look at them with earthly eyes. James would have us to look eternally and be joyful in them. Let's pray.